All right, we continue through the Gospel of Mark, and the section that we are in today is really getting close to. It's just within a few weeks of the cross of Jesus, and so there's been a big gap in the account of Mark. Matter of fact, where we finished up back in chapter 9, verse 50, it was about 6 months to the cross. And now we're just a few weeks from the cross. So there are some things that are in the other accounts that Mark didn't report on. The 70 have been sent out as they were going toward Perea. Jesus sent out 70 of his disciples to go into the villages and preach the gospel as he was coming to those villages. He healed the 10 lepers. Remember the 10 where 9 didn't come back. Only one came back to say thank you. He'd made a quick trip to Jerusalem. And just for the Feast of Dedication, he raised Lazarus from the dead. Now, I don't know why Mark left those things out, but it's action. And so he left those out as he was directed by the Holy Spirit. And so we come now to the last few weeks of Jesus' life. So realize we're, you know, 6 chapters from the end, but things are really, really going to happen. Focus in on the death, burial, and resurrection. Okay, I've got too much echo, so cut out everything but the preacher mic. And if I still have too much, there you go. I think that's better. All right, so he enters into this area called Perea, or the Transjordan, or across Jordan. Those are all the same place. It's on the east side of the Jordan River, which is across the river from Jerusalem. That's why it's beyond Jordan, because everything starts at Jerusalem. So beyond Jordan is the other side of the Jordan from Jerusalem. And as he's traveling, so the reason I want you to understand that he's in the last few weeks of his life as he's moving toward Jerusalem and the cross and, you know, all the things that happened there, the Passover. It says, when he left Galilee, and he went to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan, crowds gathered to him, and again, as it was his custom, he taught them. So some of the crowds that came out to meet Jesus were crowds from the locals, the local places that he was, you know, the cities that he was near. But some of those crowds may have been caravans that were headed toward Jerusalem for the Passover. May have been big groups of people. But as they encountered Jesus, they spent time with him. You know, they started out with a focus of going to Passover for a religious celebration. But when they encountered Jesus, they found what the Passover symbolized. And Jesus, even though he's coming down to his last few weeks, it is his nature to teach them. And so he saw them with a need for the Word of God, and his default position is to teach. He wants them to know what the Passover is about. He wants them to know how to find God, how to be in a proper relationship with their Creator. He wants them to be saved. All right? So his default position is teaching now. So that just kind of sets the stage. And keep in mind that we are getting closer and closer to the cross as we go through these next few chapters. And so as we come down to the cross, I think you ought to also understand that the things that are included in Mark's account as he gets closer to the cross are things that he thought were critical, right? Because when you know the time is short, and by the time he's writing this, he already knows. He knows how things passed and that Jesus was getting close. So the things that he included were things that were very important. So what we're going to look at here is very important. That being the case, though, if I were not preaching straight through the book of Mark, I would skip this. That's why I preach through books, because I don't get to pick what I'm going to talk about. So what I'm going to talk about, this may be one of the shortest sermons we've ever had. Then again, maybe not. They're in the territory. Now, on that Transjordan, I want you to just listen as I read John chapter 1 and verse 28. It says, "These things took place in Bethany across the Jordan," where John was baptizing. Okay? I want you to get that picture in your mind as we look at what happens here. The Pharisees came up in order to test him, is the way that the ESV has it. King James has it at that testing him at the end of the sentence. But they came to test him and asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" Now, y'all remember who I said had been in that area across the Jordan baptizing? John the Baptist. This was Herod Antipas's territory. Herod Antipas's wife was named Herodias. Her daughter was named Salome. And Herod was the one who beheaded John the Baptist. And the reason that Herod beheaded John the Baptist was because Herodias, who had been the wife of Herod's brother, but then married Herod, was spoken against by John the Baptist. He told Herod, "You should not have your brother's wife." He was talking about divorce. And divorce was what brought this thing to, I want to say to a head, but like a lack of head, you know? Again. So what do you think that the Pharisees, were they not aware of where things were? Were they not aware that Herod is certainly going to be interested in Jesus and has people listening to him? Do you think that it might not have been their intention to say, "Jesus, talk about divorce"? Because for one thing, they assume that he is going to be opposed to the system that as it is right then, as it was right then. So maybe Jesus would speak out and declare that even a king shouldn't marry his brother's wife. But the question they ask, literally, actually, is it lawful? Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife or to put his, what's the King James word? What was it, Michael? Put away, thank you, put away. Put away his wife. And so Jesus is going to answer that. And the first thing that he does when he answers a question is he refers the questioner, especially religious people, to the law. And so this is what he says. What, verse 3, "What did Moses command you?" Okay, you religious people, you followers of the law of Moses, you come ask this question. Well, let's go to the law. I don't know if they expected that or not. They kind of thought that Jesus thought he was above the law. Matter of fact, at one point Jesus told them, "I didn't come to destroy the law, but to fulfill the law." Right? So he's not going to oppose the law of Moses. He refers them to the law. They look back at the law, which is in Deuteronomy 24:1, and there it says, as they properly state, "Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and send his wife away." Let's talk about that a little bit. So what does that mean? And that was always a question in their day. And matter of fact, let me go and read Deuteronomy 24:1. Because I want you to hear the language of the law. "When a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes, because he has found some indecency in her, he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, and she departs out of his house." So the rule was, if a man finds in his wife some indecency. Now the question has been, what is this indecency? How do you define indecency? And so down through the millennia, as we're getting to Jesus, there have been different opinions written by or circulated by the rabbi. A rabbi named Shammai was one that was followed by some groups, and he said that indecency or uncleanness, I think is the way King James has it, would be adultery only. So that's very limited. That's very extreme conservatism. And then there's Rabbi Hillel, and he says that this indecency or uncleanness could be anything, because we're talking about in the husband's eyes, it could be because the wife didn't make good coffee, you know, or because she was in the street, she shuffled along, you know, whatever, and flaunted herself. Or it could be because she talked to a strange man, or because she spoke disrespectfully of her husband's kinfolk, or because she was brawling. And the way they define brawling is if she spoke in a voice that could be heard by the neighbors. So any of those things, if she burnt the toast, any of those things were legitimate causes for a divorce, because those were uncleanness or indecencies in the eyes of the husband. That's you'd think that's pretty liberal, but that's really the middle of the road. We're fixing to get to liberal. Rabbi Akiba said that indecency or uncleanness could mean if a man found a woman who was fairer in his eyes than his wife, then his wife was indecent and he could write a writ of divorce and put her out on the street. Who do we vote for? No, we're not going to vote. But now, the most conservative one, though, we talked about Rabbi Shammai, said that uncleanness equaled adultery alone. Well, here's the problem with that. There was a different way of dealing with adultery in Leviticus and Deuteronomy. If a woman was found in an adulterous situation, then she was killed and the man that she was with was killed. So you don't need divorce in that case. So you still have to, we have to define what this means and why it was put in the law. So here's what Jesus says about Deuteronomy 24:1. Jesus says, verse 5, because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this command. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female, and therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they're no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. Because of your hardness of heart. Now, what does that mean? What's Jesus talking about when he says, because of your hardness of heart, Moses gave you this option? Well, apparently, before this time, Israelite men, and they were the only ones who had the right to manage the marriage, decide when it's dissolved, and to, you know, to invite a wife. And so men up to this point were just shucking women, you know, just kind of running through women. And so they'd put them out on the street and without any explanation, they didn't have to give an explanation. And so when a woman is put out, there's some people who are wondering, was she adulterous? There are others who say, well, I think I know her pretty well, and she was good, but why did her husband, what's going on in secret that we don't know about? And so what Moses required when he gave this precept was he required that men give an accounting for why they're putting this woman out, okay? So there's having to be some responsibility taken on the part of the men for what they're doing. And so that slows the process down, for one thing. It also lets people know that, you know, whether it was the woman's fault or not. Another way of putting it is it revealed to the public what was going on in private. You know, and that is the purpose of the law. Let me show you Romans 3:20. As Paul is talking about the law, he says, "For the work of the law, by the work of the law, no human being will be justified in the sight, since the law, through the law, comes the knowledge of sin." Okay? Through law comes the knowledge of sin. And so what Moses has done here is imposed a law on marriage and on divorce, on putting a wife away, that requires it to reveal sin. And so it makes public, you know, everybody says, well, everything seems so good. Well, he has to write it all out and say, here's what was not good. And it was either her fault or not, and so if it wasn't her fault, I'm just tired of her bad cooking or whatever. I found somebody who looks better, but I put her out, then that declares her innocence, and there may be somebody else who would marry her, and she's free to marry if she is legitimately has a writ of divorce. But here's another thing it does. Moses, I believe God was working through Moses to show Israel the hardness of their heart. That's what Jesus says. This thing, this idea of having this writ of divorcement was to show your hardness of heart. Because men's hearts were hard. And they said, the most important thing in the world is me and my pleasure and my comfort at this time. And therefore, if I'm not comfortable, if I'm not having a good time, if she's over the hill or whatever, if she's not meeting my needs, then I have every right, and some would say responsibility, to send her away. So Jesus says, look, it's revealing the hardness of your heart. And I want to take you back before Deuteronomy 24. And so he takes them back to Genesis 2, where God describes the first marriage and talks about why he created, who he created, and how he created. And the way that Jesus quotes it here is he says, from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female, and therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh, and they shall no longer be two but one flesh. And what God has joined together, let no one put asunder. So he describes God's action in creation. God created male and female. He created them distinct. He created them different. He created them different physically. He created them different emotionally. Women and men are different emotionally, y'all. You know, we talked a little bit about this in Sunday school this morning, that if a man asks a woman a question, he would probably ask her that question because he wants an answer. But before the woman answers, she's thinking, not just what is this question about, but why did he ask it? Why did he ask it now? What is hidden in this thing? The man says, where are the tablespoons? And she's thinking, so he doesn't think I manage the tablespoons well, huh? No, maybe not that extreme. But there is a difference in the way that we process things. And so even emotionally there's different, and physically there's a difference. And that's why, you know, to allow women in the Rangers, they had to lower the standards because women are not as strong. I'm sorry, y'all. If you want to be strong, you can take steroids and become, you know, nearly a man, but you're not a woman anymore. So he created them different, and that wasn't bad. Now, I do want you to notice this. That difference in physique and difference in psyche, but not different spiritually. Because the truth is, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. All men and women need a Savior, and that Savior is Jesus Christ and none other. So he says, now notice this, that God created them male and female. And therefore, so that's God's action. Then he describes God's desire. He says, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife. That's God's desire, that these complementary beings would be joined together to become one. Okay, let's break this down a little bit. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Not the two shall become roommates. Y'all, there's a difference. He's talking about them being connected physically. He's talking about them being connected emotionally. And now there's as far as spiritually, they're connected spiritually too, because they're both seeking the will of God, not that one is saved by the other or you know, kind of tagged on. But they're to become one. And what happens, in order to become one, as opposed to becoming rivals, they have to enter into a relationship. And when we attempt to enter into relationship, that's when hardnesses get revealed. You know? She doesn't think like I do. He doesn't think like I do. He doesn't fold the towels the right direction. She doesn't know where to put my underwear. You know? She folds it well, puts it on the wrong side of the drawer. He wants to be outdoors all the time. One year for birthdays, what was it Judy gave me? Oh yeah, I remember. I gave her a bicycle for her birthday. She gave me a porch swing for my birthday. There's a difference there. But we reconciled. I sat in the porch swing and we swung, and the kids rode a bicycle. But if there's a difference, and so what you do, what it reveals whether there's a hardness of heart or not. I could have just said, no, I want to go riding a bicycle. I'm not going to sit in a porch swing. And she could have said, I don't like bicycles. I didn't marry you to ride a bicycle. I want you to sit with me in a porch swing. And so that hardness of heart could have resulted in a writ of divorcement. Put her on the street. All she wants to do is swing. But you can interpret any way you want to. And so God desires that man and wife become one. And when that begins, then it reveals the hardnesses of hearts. And then to show how serious God is about this, I created a male and female, different, distinct, but I want them to become one, man and wife. He gives a warning. What God has joined together, let no man put asunder. Now that warning is what keeps them together. As he said, don't separate. Don't throw them away. When your heart is hardened, I want it to be softened. And so the law slows everything down. See, the ideal for a relationship between me and my daddy would be that I would do whatever he wanted me to do just because I loved him, because he was my daddy and he was good to me. But the reality was sometimes I obeyed him and served him because he could be mean with a belt, you know. Not mean, but proper, all right? And so I wanted to avoid the punishment, and so I obeyed him. Sometimes I obeyed him because I wanted everybody to know what a good daddy he was. But the law that says if you don't obey me, you get a whooping, slowed the thing down, caused my heart to change. And so the law here, it slows things down and causes hearts, gives hearts an opportunity to soften. And so he says, I want them to stay together, not separate. In 1 Peter, we get over to the New Testament. And what does 1 Peter say to husbands? Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in understanding ways, showing honor to the woman as weaker vessels, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Now, he's already talked about wives submitting to their husbands. You know, we beat that horse enough. But here's what men need to do. They need to stick with it. Because what God has put together, let no man put asunder. And in order for that to take place, there's going to have to be a recognition of the differences. There's going to have to be a recognition of the inability of us to pull that off, whether we're male or female. The ability to stick together with someone that we disagree with, the ability to dwell and to love and to grow closer to someone who has these irritating things goes beyond the human ability and requires us to submit to the power of God. You got me? So when he says there's a law that says keep together, and Moses threw this thing out to slow you down, but even before Moses came along, God's plan was that you dwell with her, that you stay together, that you become one, and the only way you're going to do that in an effective way is to trust yourself to God, the God who put you together. So, God's plan, one man, one woman, till death. That was the only separator. And it required, or it was promoted, sexual purity. Man's corruption of that plan that we see early on in the Bible was polygamy, and then divorce, and today we see same-sex marriages, which is sexual anarchy. So God's idea of marriage was to build up and to pull together and to maintain purity. God's plan is always best. It's always best. That's what Jesus is saying here. He's not taking a stand and saying Herod should not have married his brother's wife. But what he says is God's plan was always one man, one woman, forever. Now, in Matthew, there's a proviso thrown in, and Jesus speaks of it when he gets alone with the disciples about adultery. He says, so the way that it came from Matthew was that death was a cause of to break this union, or adultery. It's a physical union. It really is a physical union. It's not just two people getting their heads together and gonna work together as partners. It's getting close. It's getting physical. It's a physical union, and physical betrayal breaks that union. One physical betrayal is death. If you die, you don't have to be married anymore. The other betrayal that breaks that union is adultery. And so there's your loophole. But it's not mandatory. Now, some of the Jews said, and some of the Jewish rabbis said, it was required for a man to give a writ of divorce if his wife didn't please him. But Jesus doesn't say that. He says the overall goal, God's plan, is to work together. So you've got that. It's best for mankind. It's best for God's glory. It is best for your satisfaction. So let me just throw out another concept, just because I want to. Yeah. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Talk about this becoming one and staying one thing. Verse 3. Let's start in 2. Because of the temptation of sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. And there's a term in King James that I really like that's used here. It says a husband should give his wife due benevolence. That's euphemistic enough that you can use it in any crowd. But the way that the ESV has it, husband should give his wife her conjugal rights and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband has authority over her body. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Now remember, we're talking about marriage here. We're talking about becoming one. We're talking about not being separated. And the Bible goes on to say we're talking about having sex. Not in church. I said that in church. Don't get that wrong. Talking about sex is reserved for marriage, but it is required in marriage as much as is possible. I don't mean with frequency. I mean as you are able. Let's pray. Now, it's reserved for marriage because, let's get a little delicate here, because it's a picture of what marriage should be. Because when two people come together, there's always that uncertainty. But you have to give it all loose to trust. And the whole deal is there are two different people and two different configurations coming together. But what happens when they trust each other and when they, if it's not a trust thing, it may just be a responsibility thing like here in 1 Corinthians talks about. But then it results in enjoyment and then rest and contentment and peace. And that's what God wants for us. This spiritual thing that He's called us to connect with Him, it isn't physical, it is spiritual. But the result that He wants for us is rest and contentment and peace and unity with one another and unity with Him. And so what happens in a marriage is God is building a miracle. He is making one out of two. One out of the twain. He's making a union of two people. And that union is physical. It's fleshly, and that's why the fleshly can break it, either death or fornication. Matthew 19:9. It was all because of, Jesus lays this all out, that what Moses wrote and what they liked to refer to get what they wanted, was because of the hardness of heart. And the way Jesus says is, He wrote this, it doesn't say He commanded it, best translation is He wrote it. In Matthew 19, it uses the word allowed, not that He commanded it. Divorce is never commanded, even in the case of adultery. It is an option. Now, I understand some here may be divorced and it was not an option for you. God knows that. But most of the time, it's an option. And you can choose for good or you can choose for bad. And it may be a terrible situation that you are in, but it may be because you have such a hard heart that God wants to soften. And in any case, y'all, even if you have justification for divorce, scriptural justification, forgiveness is always an option. And what does God want us to do? He wants our hearts to be hardened. He wants us to be like Him. And what is God like? God is forgiving. I mean, He loved us when we were enemies. And He showed His love for us, and that while we're enemies, Jesus died for us to pay for our sin. He gave His best for us when we were spitting toward Him. It's always the option. If you are the offender, you can ask your wife to forgive you. If you are the offended, you can offer forgiveness. You say, well, what if I just don't like it and I don't want to worry about all this? It says there's such a thing as divorce. I'm going to just divorce. And if it's wrong, I'll just ask God to forgive me. Well, here's a message I want you to hear. God does not promise to forgive us because we ask Him to. God promises to forgive us when we repent. Well, I've done it. He's forgiven me a zillion times for this thing, same thing. I'll just ask Him one more time. You might ought to back that train up. Because God forgives us when we change our hearts, when we allow Him to change our hearts, and when we repent. Say, well, I don't feel bad about it. Then you pray that God will make you feel bad about it. So that you can honestly say, God, I'm sorry that I have offended You. Like David said, against God have I sinned. That was the big deal. Yes, he had sinned against Bathsheba and against Uriah the Hittite and the child. But the ultimate problem was he had sinned against God, and that's where he needed the reparation made, and that's where his heart was going to get hardened. Change comes by action. Now, this is one more thing I just learned this week, not from the Bible, but I think it's biblical. Change comes by action more than by motivation and inspiration. A lot of people are waiting to soften their heart or to make a change in their life, especially at this stage in our life, because we've gotten this far. Goodness gracious, I'm 64 years old. God had struck me down dead. I must be doing things right. And if there's going to be a change in our life, then we need some kind of motivation. We need some kind of inspiration. God, show me a sign. Send somebody to say something that will break my heart and draw me the direction You want me to go. Well, you know what? God's given us His Word. He's given us His will for us. His will for you is your sanctification. And the way that you move toward that goal is more by what you do than what you wait to be moved to do. You know what I'm saying? If you want to start exercising, if you're going to start going to a gym, you could study Richard Simmons, you know, and get all excited about exercising all the time. You know? Or you could just get you some clothes and a gym bag and keep them in your car so that you go to the gym and work out. Okay, you don't even have to have those clothes. Get you a towel so you can wipe up after yourself. But do something that says, this will enable me to do what I want done. Amen. When God has called you, I kind of weenie out on invitations, y'all. But let me, I'm going to repent. Because I don't want to talk you into something that somebody else can talk you out of. But when I offer an invitation, I say, you know, if God's speaking to your heart, then you pray, and then we give you opportunity to come forward and share that with us. But you know what I think now? I think that your coming forward nails that thing down. And you may be working on it in your mind, and you say, I don't have this all figured out. Well, then you come down here and let's pray together. Let's do something active and let God work in your heart. Amen. You're making that commitment. Same thing in a marriage. You do what needs to be done. You be kind. You spend time with the other one. You touch and you talk and you reconcile and you reboot your relationship from time to time. And you be physical and you be intimate. And you may have to do that by schedule. You may have to put a note on your windshield or your computer screen. But you be intentional about your relationship with your spouse, and you be intentional about your relationship with God, and do what the next thing is, and let Him take care of the feelings. Amen? So here's the invitation. Are you where God wants you to be? Are you where you want to be in your relationship to God? If not, then I'd encourage you to do something, some action that would move you that direction. And you don't have to come talk to me, but I'm available. But you might want to come and kneel at this altar. Or you might want to go to somebody and say, well, I need to get that relationship reconciled with somebody that's here. You may need to go to them. Well, I don't know what I'm going to say, and I don't know how they're going to react. I don't either. But you know what you need to do. Do the first thing. They may not be here. Maybe somewhere else. But God wants us to be, as a body of Christ, in unity. And as a families, He wants us to be one. Not just podness.